Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, page 832 in your pew Bible. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26 this morning. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This short passage that you just heard deals directly with one of the most well-known traditions in the Christian church. Matthew 26, along with Mark and Luke, the counterparts and parallel accounts, they give us what we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. Ever since these words were spoken by Christ, every true church has had believers who gather to take what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. These are actions that have been done since these words were spoken by every true church, and yet I still fear that there are times where this is a practice that's far more commonly done than understood. Again, it's true with all sorts of traditions that we have. Once something gets established as a tradition, as years go on, especially as generations turn over, it's a lot easier to remind people of what we do rather than why we do it. And this would go for all sorts of traditions we have in our churches. I don't imagine that I'm by myself when I've been somewhere and I've wanted to ask someone, why in the world are we doing this? Well, why are we gathering the first day of every week? Why are we taking this person who just said they've been saved and making sure they go all the way underwater and come out? Why are we sitting for 40, 50, 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes while one guy talks from a Bible and we just sit there and listen? There's so many questions that people have, either because they weren't taught why we do certain things, or you're just new to the Christian world. You come in, you go with the flow, but you lack the understanding of why we do certain things. And so I have the goal in mind of one day making sure whatever it is we do at Cornerstone, we're able to open up Scripture and point to it and say, this is not just what we do, but why we do it. But we're not going to take a shotgun approach with every question someone might have, because our passage this morning deals with one thing in particular, and that is the tradition that we rightly have of the Lord's Supper or communion. This morning from Matthew 26, you get to see exactly why we do what we do, why we use bread and why we use these little cups that we pass out. You'll understand what you're supposed to associate with each of the items, what you're supposed to be thinking and doing, what it is that we are accomplishing individually and as a church when we do this thing called communion. Again, a foundational passage on this issue. There are other passages that speak to it, but Matthew 26 serves us well this morning to give us a good foundation to build on. Jesus himself gave his disciples bread, he gave them a cup, and he gave them commands to remember him this way. There's not really anything else like this. Jesus did not give them anything to command them to remember his birth. I'm not saying forget his birth. I'm saying he didn't do this with that. He didn't do this with his baptism. He didn't do this with his ministry travels. He didn't do this with anything else he really did in his ministry, except he said, "Here's bread, here's a cup, remember me." So we need to remember that Jesus commands us to do it. He commands us to do it rightly. We see in 1 Corinthians 11 that a wrong approach to communion literally can have deadly effects. And so if you understand not just what Jesus was saying and doing in this evening, but also how we're supposed to partake of it, I want to begin with number one to help you remember the Passover. I'm going to remind you of four things this morning. The first one is just remember the Passover. As we jump back into Matthew 26, we are on Thursday night of his Passion Week. We come to Jesus' final hours, this night before he's going to be crucified the next morning at 9 a.m. As we saw last week, Jesus made preparations. He sent the two disciples to go secure the room. And so they're in this upper room, and they're sharing his last supper, is what you'll sometimes hear it called, because it's his last supper. But he's also sharing in what is his final Passover meal. That's what they're celebrating this Thursday evening. Look with me at verse 26. Now, it says, as they were eating. Now, again, I pause here. We will pick up the pace. But you got to remember the Passover. The passage that we're going to read tonight, this morning, is going to be harder for you to grasp if you don't consider what's being done in light of what they did in the Passover. Again, Jesus is sharing a Passover meal here. Look back at verse 17 of chapter 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare you to eat the Passover? He said, go into a city, a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So he's eating a Passover meal. In Luke 22:15, Jesus says, in particular, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So this Passover meal is a special meal on a special night. It's Jesus' last supper, but it's also his final Passover meal. And that's why they're eating so late in the evening rather than the normal two meals that the Jews would have and the later one being late afternoon. This is far later than they would normally eat. But the reason it's that way is because it's a Passover that was eaten at night. Well, that's also why they're eating in the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, all week he's been going back out to Bethany. But tonight he stays in the city walls because Moses commanded that when you keep the Passover, you stay in the city walls. That's also why Jesus stayed in the area of the city. Bethany was considered outside the area, but in the area was the garden. And so later this evening, he'll still stay in the garden because you're not supposed to leave the area of the city on the Passover night. This is also why Jesus limits this dinner to the 13 of them. It began with Jesus and the 12, and then Judas left after what we read last week. And so now you have Jesus and 11 of his disciples. Normally, Jesus' dinners were crowded. He was eating with all sorts of people, people that were well thought of, people that were poorly thought of, all sorts of people would normally crowd his dinners. But on this evening, this meal is being shared by an intimate few because it was limited on how many could actually share in the Passover. It's also why we read about them having wine on the table. There's a lot of confusion out there about what the Bible says about wine, the way Jews viewed it, things like that. But normally, their normal go-to drink was water. But again, at a special meal like this, they're going to have wine on the table, which we see in the passage. This is also why John says when Judas left, the disciples thought he was going to give something to the poor. Not because he's just a nice guy that goes and hands out stuff to the poor, but on the Passover evening, it was a tradition to go donate to the poor. We also know that this is a Passover because after dinner, as we'll see next week in verse 30, Jesus remains in the region, but on the way to the garden, they're singing a hymn, which is what they would do. They would sing the Hallel Psalms. They would sing six psalms, and we'll talk about that more next week. I say all this to let you know this is a very special meal that was done a very specific way for over 1,000 years, about 1,500 years at this point. And so they're following God's word. They're following customs and traditions that have developed in their own people. This is a real Passover meal. And there are resources that you should and can consider to figure out more about what happened in a Passover meal. Now, again, there's so much going on. Some people say it could take up to 4 hours to actually go through a Passover meal. It's not my goal this morning to tell you every little aspect. What I want to draw your attention to is at every single Passover meal, at every single one, they would have the two things that we're reading about this evening. They would have more, but they would have the bread and they would have the wine. The presence of the wine and the presence of the bread is nothing new. This would have been expected and demanded, actually. Again, the Passover meal is very different from anything we experience. Everything in the Passover meal is thought out. It's meant to be a lesson. Traditionally, it'll begin with the matriarch lighting the candle after the meal she's been prepared has been set. They'll have about 30 minutes of introduction before they can eat. I don't imagine that's too popular with people, the food sitting on the table, and you got this about 30-minute program you got to go through. And then you have the son asking, why is this night different than every other night? And so then the dad or the patriarch, the male leader, begins to explain. And the whole meal is meant to explain exactly what went on with the Passover so long ago. Remember, there was only one real Passover. Everything else was to remember that Passover. And that's what they're doing. Again, bread would have been normal. It would have been a large piece of unleavened bread, kind of like a giant piece of construction paper. I mean, just imagine a large sheet of bread that is flat as it can be and brittle as it can be. They would have had wine, but the wine was not just in a jar or anything like that. Traditionally, it's noted that they would have had 4 cups of wine. Now, some of you may have never heard this before, and you're asking, why would they have 4 cups of wine? And so I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Exodus 6. It's always easy to answer questions you ask. And so I asked it for you. We'll see why they have 4 cups in Exodus 6. In Exodus 6, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. And here's what I want you to do. As we're reading, if you write in your Bible, circle it, or just at least pay attention to how many I will statements there are. Okay, God's promising something here, and he makes these I will statements, so count them with me. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the house or from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You can go back to Matthew 26. If you were following along there, you should have counted or circled or noted 4 I will statements, 4 promises. So what developed was this tradition where they would have 4 cups of wine on the table, one representing each of those promises. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification. God promised to bring his people out, to set them apart, to pull them to him, to be separated to God. The second cup was called the cup of praise. God promised to deliver them from their slavery, of which he would be praised. The third cup was the cup of redemption, where God promised literally to redeem his people. And number 4, the fourth cup, was the cup of anticipation, where God promised to make these people his own people and he would be their God. Those are the 4 cups that would have been sitting on the table this evening when Jesus is eating this Passover meal. Again, so in the first point, to remember the Passover meal, all I want you to know is that with all that would be going on during this long and intentional meal, the bread would have been there, very normal, no one's thinking anything about it, and the 4 cups would have been there, no one's thinking anything unique about it. The presence of these things is not new. What is new, though, is what Jesus is about to do with those 2 things in particular. We're not told he does this with anything else in the whole meal, but we are told he does it with these 2 things, because traditionally, like I told you, it would begin with the matriarch lighting the candle. You have the question that's asked. There's other fun things, like they have an empty chair for Elijah, because remember, the Old Testament promised Elijah would come before the Messiah, so they leave a chair there in case he comes. You need a spot for him to sit. They'll send a kid to the door to see, is he out in the street? And there's different things like that they would do. But as far as the bread and the wine go, it would begin with the normal routine. You would first have the patriarch pick up the first cup, that cup of sanctification, and that would be the way that he's leading this meal. Eventually, like I said, about a 30-minute introduction to this meal. Then he would take the second cup, and traditionally, they say that he would dip his finger in 10 times and touch his plate, and as he did it the 10 times, he would recite the 10 plagues. That was the way that they would remember what happened there. And then after that was done, then you could eat. And so here we are in Matthew 26. We're jumping in to the eating portion of this drawn-out drama, if you will. The first 2 cups of wine have already been used. The third cup is next. We'll get to that in a little bit. But again, if you want to understand what Jesus is doing, number 1, remember the Passover. Number 2, remember his body. This is where we start to get into the bulk of the passage. Remember his body. Verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now, again, this is one of the hard parts of Bible study. We try our hardest to put ourselves in their sandals, which would have been removed by this point because he washed their feet. So you want to lay on the ground as best as you can as one of the disciples on this evening. Imagine you're reclining at table. when Jesus picks up the bread, says his blessing, and breaks it, there is absolutely nothing out of whack right now. There's nothing that this involves that would have been different. This same bread was at every other Passover meal that you've observed. This same breaking was exactly how the other bread was handed out. But what is new is what Jesus says. He hands them that bread, that one piece that was broken into many parts, and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus says this bread that he just broke and handed out is his body. Now, because of a few thousand years of debates and divisions, and not so little amount of bloodshed over these verses, there's more clarification that needs to come with these words than you may imagine. Just what does Jesus mean when he says, "This bread is my body"? Again, the Roman Catholic Church, as many of you are aware, they teach, not just teach, but teach as dogma, that you must take this verse literally. You must see Jesus saying the bread is his body. Not it points to or represents, but it is. He's holding his own flesh in his hands, is what they demand that you believe. According to the Catholic Church, you are damned or cursed if you don't affirm with them that the bread and wine of communion are literally transformed into the real flesh and blood of Christ. If you don't believe that, the Catholic Church says you're damned. Again, you can go and look at the Canon 1, 2, and 4 of Council of Trent. They make it clear that if you don't affirm this doctrine called transubstantiation, you are not a part of their church. Let me read you paragraph 1376 from the official Catholic Catechism. It says, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that this was truly his body, that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God that this holy council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and appropriately or properly called transubstantiation." That is their own words. That is not me critiquing them saying they really believe this. They're telling you what they believe. And I can't be clear enough on this that you have got to reject this teaching with the greatest clarity possible. Not only is this not what Jesus is saying, but it also would have made Jesus a sinner. The Jews, as you're aware in the Old Testament, were forbidden from eating the flesh of humans. They were forbidden from drinking the blood of humans. So you expect me to think that Jesus causes them to sin on this meal, on this evening? He makes it all the way to hours before the cross and then just messes everything up because you just made your people eat flesh and blood. You've got to reject this teaching. The disciples would never have received this if they thought it was literally his body and blood. They would have rejected it from the very start. We also know this doctrine is not true because when Jesus says, "This is my body," his body is holding it. And I know this seems a little obvious, but it's not like he's holding this big sheet of bread and he says, "This is my body," and you've got this like giant square missing right here. I mean, he's literally physically the same as before he said this. And he holds up this bread and he says, "This is my body," and nothing physical has changed with him. Again, Jesus is right there with them physically. They're looking at his body, holding this bread, saying, "This is my body." They did not take him literally at all. And again, you must reject this, not because it by itself is wrong, but also what Rome does with that teaching is wrong. The apostate church or the Roman Catholic Church thinks that they literally call Jesus' physical body back down into the bread and wine to represent, that's their own language, to represent him as a propitiatory sacrifice. That is why they have altars and we don't. That's why their crosses have Jesus on it and ours don't. We do not have an altar down here. I don't care what the steps are carpeted with. This is not an altar. Jesus was sacrificed once and for all, and there's no human under the sun who can call him back down and re-sacrifice him again. Again, there ought to be intense shame on anyone who tolerates that kind of teaching, even more so on those who promote it. Again, there is no altar in our church building. The bread and wine are not Christ's literal body and blood. And it is a damning heresy to affirm this teaching of what they throw on people. It's blasphemy for which the Bible has absolutely no support. But when Jesus says, "This is my body," what does he mean? It's easy to say, well, he doesn't mean this, he doesn't mean this, he doesn't mean that. But what does he mean? We're saying he's not meant to be taken literally. He's meant to be taken as an illustration or analogically. And this is nothing new, right? Jesus says he is a lot of things in Scripture. And very rarely do you actually picture him as that thing. Again, I don't know of anyone who's going to meet Jesus one day and go, "You are such a liar. I don't see any hinges on you. Where's your doorknob? You said you were a door. You said you're a shepherd. Where are your sheep, shepherd?" We read those like they're normally intended to be given, as those pictures teach us something about Jesus, not he literally is those things. Again, Jesus says, "I am the way." It's literally, "I am the highway, I'm the road." But Jesus is not a slab of rock laid down on the ground. Again, we're used to this kind of language from Jesus, but for some reason, people get into a passage like this and their brains just go haywire and they don't know how to understand analogous language that we've seen before. On top of that, remember, you're at the Passover meal, where everything about this evening points to something else. When they said, "This is the bread our fathers ate," that's not 1,500-year-old bread. They would eat the bread of affliction that Deuteronomy talks about, and they would say, "This is the bread that our fathers ate," but it wasn't the literal same bread. It wasn't kept in a jar where they would pull it out every Passover and keep eating it. When they ate the bitter herbs to remind them of what their time in Egypt was like, their time in Egypt wasn't literally those same bitter herbs. I mean, there was symbolism throughout this whole Passover meal. And so for Jesus to say, "This is my body," would have been right in line with that kind of teaching. It was normal for Jesus. It was normal for this meal. Those four cups that were sitting on the table pointed to Exodus 6. The unleavened bread reminded them of the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. So what would have been normal for the disciples is when he says, "This is my body," is not to think we're eating his flesh. It's to think, what is he teaching us with this? And this is the part where I feel like we've missed the boat. I don't think this is done maliciously. I don't think it's done out of intentional rebellion or defiance. I think it's done because we have had a certain tradition develop in our own Christian world. And I think I know why. I'll show you in a second. But my guess is, what I'm about to show you, I've done it before, I've said it before, I'm sure. There's a connection you make in communion that I don't think the Bible wants you to make. Each week when I approach a passage, I try my hardest. I will agree, it's impossible to do perfectly. But I try my hardest to just not assume anything about the passage. I want to come and see what it actually says. I don't want to tell it what it's going to tell me. I want it to tell me what God says. And so hang with me as we go through this little journey. I had my office. I roped a few of you in on it because I was just spinning in circles. First of all, my whole life, I've been around this thing called communion. And I remember it's just normal for someone to say something related to this, okay? Something like they have the bread and they say, "Take, eat. This is my body," which is what? Broken for you. Okay? I'm assuming everyone's familiar with some sort of language like that. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And the language causes us to make the connection between the way the bread is broken, Jesus' body was broken. Well, again, look at our passage. Does Jesus make that connection? Does Jesus say, with the bread he broke, does he say, "This is my body, broken for you"? He does not. He says, "This is my body," and that's it in Matthew. In Mark and Luke and John, he also doesn't say it. The most we get is Luke says, "which is given for you." So I'm scratching my head. I'm thinking, okay, I know this is somewhere. I didn't just make this up, right? So I do what any good pastor does, and I Googled it. I said, Jesus' body was broken. What in the world? So go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. You're going to want to put your eyes on this one because I have a hunch as to what's going on and why we do what we do. 1 Corinthians 11, read along with me, or listen as I read, verse 23. "For I received," this is Paul's, so listen, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talk about the upper room where Christ started the Last Supper. And then you got 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and that's really the main teaching of communion in Scripture. So verse 23 here, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you, do in remembrance of me." Again, I swing and I miss, and I go, wait a second. I know the Bible says this somewhere. Well, if you look in your ESV, I don't know what other version you may have, the footnote behind the word "for." In verse 24, there's the word "for." This is my body for you. ESV gives you a footnote, says some manuscripts, broken for. Okay, so now I'm getting it. Okay, so in my understanding, the King James takes this reading, and if you look up the King James, if you're reading the King James right now, you're saying, what are you talking about? It says it. So the King James has the reading, "Do this," or "This is my body, which is broken for you." So it says that. So I think that's what developed in our traditions, and all of a sudden we're all saying it, we're all thinking it, and yet we're holding Bibles that don't actually say it, because it's a textual variant that should be rejected. And so here we are looking at the Bible, and we don't actually see the connection between broken bread and broken Jesus ever made. On top of that, on top of it not being said anywhere in the Bible besides the one textual variant that's represented by King James and should not be, on top of that, John goes out of his way to make it clear to you that Jesus' body was not broken. Does anybody remember why Jesus was pierced? In John 19, verse 31, it says, "The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, because these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." So I'm sitting there in my office thinking, okay, I got a massive reset here. The Bible doesn't say what I've been saying, and the Bible teaches against what I've been saying. It actually goes out of its way to make it clear to us that his body was not broken. And so I'm left scratching my head. Well, what does it mean? What is this bread supposed to teach us when Jesus says, "This is my body"? Again, you'll notice the blood gets explained. We'll get to that in a second. But there's not really much explanation about the bread. He says, "This is my body." We read in Luke and Paul, "Which is given for you." And then that's it, unless you remember this is not the first time Jesus has connected his body with bread. The whole John 6 discourse is about Jesus being the what of life? The bread of life. Now, I've fought hard through the years because Catholics will go to John 6 and teach transubstantiation. And I go, John 6 has absolutely nothing to do with communion. It wasn't originated until a couple years later, whatever it was, the passage of time. No one in John 6 knew what the Lord's Supper was. No one. But I fear what I've done is I've separated it so much that I forget when Jesus did say this in the upper room, they did know this teaching. This wasn't the first time they've connected his body with being bread. Now, before it was just in his teaching and his words, but here they're literally holding bread and Jesus is saying, "This is my body." So I see that John 6 ought to be informing how we understand Jesus' body is bread. And remember, John 6, Jesus is the bread of heaven. Right? The Israelites in the wilderness ate manna that came from heaven, but they died. And Jesus says, if you eat me, you'll never die. If you come to me, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, all language saying the same thing. Bread is life-giving, and it's something that we're used to, right? Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily" what? Bread. Bread is life. And so Jesus compares himself to bread. He compares believing in him for eternal life to eating his flesh, bread. So the way you consume bread and live, the way that you come to Jesus, you live. This is the picture he's given us in our head, which in John 6, it only existed in their head. They're making a mental connection. Okay, eat bread, live, eat Jesus, live. Okay, now in this room, they're holding a piece of bread. And Jesus is physically making the picture for them. As a sinner, I deserve nothing but death, but Jesus came so that I would live. Jesus came. And so all who come to him now, all who do believe in him, all who trust in him alone for righteousness, they live. And this is the reality that's pictured when you take the bread. Jesus is your life. That's what you're saying. But that is not all. You're in 1 Corinthians 11. I intentionally left you here. Go back to chapter 10. There's a passage that speaks to communion, that speaks to the bread and the Lord's table. And it's far too overlooked today. One of the issues that we face in our society is such dogmatic individualism. We live in a me-centered culture, and sadly, Christians get wrapped up in it, and we bring it into the church. And so when worship begins, turn the lights out. I don't want to see any of y'all. I want me and God time. When the sermon's preaching, I don't care if anyone else is benefiting. I want you to speak to my issues in life. I want you to address everything I want you to. When I'm taking communion, I want to be left alone. I want to focus on what Jesus did for me. It's a very individualistic style of Christianity that we sometimes creep into. Well, God, in his grace, gives us the bread, not just to remind us that Jesus is our life, but also this in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 17. Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for because we all partake of the one bread. Listen to Paul's logic here. How many breads or pieces, how many breads do you begin with? I don't want to give it away. One, right? And it's broken up and everyone receives from this one bread. And so not only is this bread giving you life, but this bread is also representing your unity with everyone else taking bread in this one bread who is Jesus. Again, in communion, we pass these things out. We share this bread. And we're holding it, and it's easy to look around and identify with who else it is I'm identifying with in Christ. Again, we are individually coming to grab the bread, but also representing that we are one in him. Again, that night in the upper room, they all received the same bread from the same bread. They all ate from the one loaf, and that helps explain what makes us a church. The church gets to go visible here. When the bread's passed out and we're holding or looking at or whatever a church practices with it, when we're holding that bread together, we're not just saying, I benefit from Christ. It's we benefit from Christ. We live because of Christ. When I take the bread, I am saying I have life in Christ. But when we take it, we say we have life in Christ. This is why communion is so both assuring and affirming. I'm taking it to make a profession, and my church is giving it to affirm that profession. Again, as a believer, you take it to say you have life in Christ. We give it to you to say you have life in Christ. We all take it together to say we all have life in Christ together. We who are many sinners are now many people who live because we all are one in the one bread, Jesus Christ. The shared bread is literally one of the ways the church becomes visible. On that night when Jesus broke the bread, rather than focusing on the bread being broken, and so I've even heard one preacher say, you know, when you're chewing the bread, think of Jesus' body being crushed, and that connection gets driven a long way. Instead, you ought to remember it was one piece of bread that he broke, and he passed it out. And yes, individuals ate it, but they all ate from that one bread that they're unified in, Christ. So if we're going to honor the Lord with the Lord's Supper, or communion, we're going to do it as we remember the Passover, remember his body. Thirdly, remember his blood. Verse 27, go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 27, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for, because, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, in continuing with the Passover meal, this would have been another normal part of the evening. For him to take the third cup would have been expected. There's nothing new yet until he talks. Jesus takes this third cup of blessing, and he says, this isn't red wine in the Old Testament referred to as the blood of the grapes. This isn't red wine that points to a lamb's blood that passed over the firstborns. This is red wine pointing to my blood. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we read about the Lord's table, and I've been bouncing back and forth with different words. Look at verse 27 again. Notice, and when he had given thanks, just to fill you in, given thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo, so you hear Eucharist. Traditionally, the Lord's table is called the Eucharist. So if you read about that, that is the way that traditionally the church has referred to communion. But I keep saying communion because Paul says when we partake of the bread and cup, we participate or we share or we commune with Christ. On top of that, in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls it the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. That's why you get so many different names for it. So don't be thrown off by one over the other. But in verse 27, Jesus says, this is my blood. And again, we're going to press that this is not literally true. They would have thrown it out. They would not have taken part of this. Jesus is saying, this is my blood, which the blood represented in the wine is meant to teach us something. There's something you need to learn about what Jesus is saying represented in wine. And unlike the bread, he actually gives us a lot to go on here. He doesn't just say, this is my blood, let's move on. He actually teaches us here. Notice what he says first. This is my blood of the covenant. throughout Scripture, God has been interacting with men through covenants. God will establish a relationship, set up the terms, and they'll agree on it, and they'll enter into a covenant. We saw this with Noah, with the flood. We saw this with Abraham, with Moses. We saw this with Phinehas. If you go back and read Numbers 25, we saw this with David. But Jesus mentions here his blood bringing in this covenant, which Luke and Paul say is called the new covenant. Jesus' blood is establishing this thing called the new covenant. And I want to check how sharp you are here. If Jesus is bringing a new covenant, what do you think the other one should be called? The what? Old covenant. That's it. Go to Jeremiah 31. When Jesus brings a new, that teaches us that there was something old that went away. Page 660 in your pew Bible, Jeremiah 31. You can go to Jeremiah, or Ezekiel's another good passage, but Jeremiah fits us really well here. God promises to do this new covenant eventually. We read of Jesus doing it in the New Testament. But Jeremiah 31, we learn about this new relation with man. We learn about this new covenant that God's going to set up with man. Notice verse 31, Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is one of the best passages for you to get introduced to this idea of a new covenant. Notice how clear God makes it. I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old one. It's not going to be like the old one which they broke. The old one I made through Moses. I'm going to make a new one. A new one that will make the old one obsolete, Hebrews 8 says. And in the new covenant, notice what he promises. Every covenant member is going to know God. Remember, you had people in Israel that could be considered under the Mosaic covenant, but they weren't believers. Well, in the new covenant, that's not going to happen. There's a perfect overlap of in the new covenant and believer. That's why if I'm a Christian, if I say I'm a Christian, I'm claiming to be a new covenant member. So he says, everyone in this new covenant will know me. I'll give them a new heart. God will be their God. They'll be his people. And the new covenant will also, verse 34, notice how it ends. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Go back to Matthew 26 now. Jesus connects the blood represented in the wine that they're drinking. He connects that with his blood bringing in this new covenant that does, chapter 26 says, brings forgiveness of sins. Remember what meal that they're celebrating. They're celebrating the Passover. What's so much better in this new covenant is God doesn't pass over your sins anymore. He removes them. Jesus is better because he's not some animal dying, so God can use that blood to not ignore, but overlook, pass over, Romans 3 will say. Instead, Jesus' blood is being poured out, and it's for the forgiveness of these sins. Again, such an intentional phrase used by Jesus, his blood will be poured out. When you consider Jesus dying, you have to consider that he had to die the right way. Think of all the ways that people die and their blood's not spilled. You can die of cancer, you can die of drowning, you can die a thousand different ways. But Jesus says, my blood, I'm not just going to give my life. My blood's going to be poured out, clearly going back to the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't born to die of a heart attack. He wasn't born to die of a stroke or cancer. Jesus wasn't born to drown. He was born to be killed the way those bulls and goats were killed, to have his blood poured out, to be a sacrifice. That's the reason he was born to die. But again, no more did this cup point back to the lamb's blood that went on the doorpost. It pointed to his own blood that would be shed on the cross in just a few hours. Jesus says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. So when you come to Christ, when you come to him by faith alone, remind yourself of the fact that he did die. He didn't just die. He died the exact way you needed him to die so that he would be your sacrifice. We take comfort in knowing that and resting in this message that Jesus in Matthew 26 says he's pouring his blood out for us. Again, you need to make no mistake. that this is an effective pouring out. Jesus doesn't go to the cross and pour out his blood and just hope people get saved. Jesus doesn't pour out his blood and go to the cross and just wait on who's going to respond. Jesus goes to actually purchase his people. He says, for the forgiveness of many. Matthew 1:21 says, his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus does this by intentionally dying in a way that's considered pouring out your blood, by saving his people. Jesus was benefiting the many, Isaiah 53 says. He was, Ephesians 5, purchasing his bride. And this is the meal just hours before it happens. You can imagine sitting around that table, and as I'm thinking of it so many years later, this was the only time the bread and cup pointed forward. This was the only time Jesus is prepping them for what's about to happen. From then on, every time Christians take the bread and cup, they're looking back at what they represent. We're looking back at his life that he gave, or our life that he gave to us. We're looking back at the blood that he shed on the cross. But on this evening, Jesus is prepping his people well by pointing to the bread and pointing to the cup and giving them a way to picture what's about to happen in just a few hours. And he's still doing this, even for the people who have abandoned him, even for the people who have forsaken him. He's setting them up for what he's about to go accomplish, even for sinners like them. Again, Jesus takes the cup here and says, this is my blood. And so when we take the cup in communion, we are expressing in a very physical way what is already true spiritually. Like the bread, when we take it together, we all drink from one cup, right? We have one bread that's broken and shared with all of us, and then we have one cup that is poured out and shared. That's why we use the little bitty cups. A little hard to pass a giant big cup, but kind of practical reasons. Jesus is pointing us to the fact that we sinners live in Christ and we're forgiven in Christ. And that is what taking the bread and drinking the cup represent. As you even heard in the scripture that Colin read earlier, as I said earlier myself, the new covenant is so much better than the old. Now you're starting to see that the Lord's Supper is better than the Passover. Think about the way that Jews treated their annual Passover dinner. Think of all the prep work that went into it. Think of all the remembering that went into it. Think of all the plans that revolved around it. And then as Christians, we're standing here saying, but communion's better. And my question is, do we treat it that way? Are we handling it in a way that honors Christ? Again, as you heard, the new covenant is better than the old, and I'm submitting to you that the Lord's table is better than the Passover. The Passover is not a bad thing. It's not something that you can't participate in if it's something that helps people remember the Old Testament truths, but you have to see that it's not required, and it is surpassed by the new Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has a better lesson. It has a better sacrifice. It has a better event to remember. It has better results to point to. In every way imaginable, the Lord's Supper is better because Jesus is better. We no longer remember, as I've said many times, we don't remember the lambs who died so the firstborns would be passed over. We remember the Lamb of God who died so my sins would be forgiven. And that's the picture that we have in the bread and the cup. And so lastly, you've seen remember the Passover, remember his body, remember his blood. But then we have this last verse, and I want you to see, remember also his return. In verse 29, Jesus keeps going. After he says that about the cup, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you, new with you, in my Father's kingdom. So after saying what he said about that third cup, remember there's a fourth one waiting, and he says, I take, before he takes that fourth cup, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine anymore. Not until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. And this makes a little bit more sense when you remember what that fourth cup was. That fourth cup was the cup of anticipation. The promise in Deuteronomy 6 that fourth cup represented, this is the promise, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Israel is anything but that in this setting. Remember what his people were doing to him over the last 3.5 years. And even in the hours to come, Judas is on his way to betray him, to turn him over to the religious leaders. The religious leaders will then use Rome to have Jesus killed. So Judas and the men of Israel, Acts 3, the religious leaders, all of them supposedly a part of God's people, are now unifying in their attack on God's son. For Jesus to take this fourth cup would have been a contradiction in the reality that was happening. At this point, they were not his people the way that Deuteronomy 6 promised. The new covenant was about to be established on the cross, But the fact that Israel was not included in it is a fact that we don't deal with until what we read in Matthew 25 in the future. We just heard what Jesus promised in Matthew 25, that there's a time coming in the future, that tribulation that comes upon his people, leads them to repentance, and when they call out to the Lord, he returns. That's when he'll come, and that's when they'll be his people, and that's when he'll share this fourth cup of communion with them. That's when he will eat or drink this drink that represents they are truly his people, and he is truly their God. That's when they'll be reconciled to him. In the upper room, on this Last Supper, these hours before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus promises these men he will drink this cup, but not right now. He will drink it with them in the future, which, again, log that away in your memory as you're reading through the Passion. In just a few hours, Jesus is about to be betrayed in the garden. He's about to be abandoned by his disciples. He's about to be wrongly condemned as a blasphemer, die the death of an insurrectionist. In a few hours, he's about to drink another cup, a cup that is in Scripture, the Father's wrath that he is taking on our behalf. That's all about to happen. But before it does, Jesus promises them in this room, at this setting, I will be with you again, and I will drink this cup with a unified people in my kingdom. It's when he returns in his kingdom that he'll take that cup. In the meantime, as believers who are a part of the new covenant, when we take the bread and cup during our time of reflection, we also, as this verse is saying, verse 29, have to remember his return. So when Scripture teaches us about communion, we've used language of it. It points us forwards, backwards, around, in. We try to show you all the different things being done. But this morning, just focus on these two. The bread and the cup point me back to what Christ did, and they remind me he's returning one day. His kingdom is actually coming. I will actually be with him one day. Again, whenever we at Cornerstone celebrate the Lord's table, we remember these things as we come to Christ truly in our hearts. We then very physically take the bread and take the cup. We take the bread to show our participation in Christ's life and his body. We take the cup to represent our inclusion into the new covenant that he earned with his life-giving sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins. And again, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I hear often, people is, you know, I'm a visual learner. It's like, well, that is what baptism and communion are for. They're visible ways to teach you about that gospel that we try to preach as much as we can. And again, as sinners who've been redeemed but not glorified yet, we need these reminders. Again, if you're in here this morning, I don't want to cause any confusion with you. If you're not a believer, if you say, well, I'm not participating in Christ, there is no amount of chewing you can do. There's not enough juice from the vine that you could drink that would make these things a reality. We do not make people Christians by immersing them. We do not make people participate in Christ's body and blood by giving them communion. That is impossible for us to do. So my encouragement to you is to truly feast on the bread of life, to truly participate in his blood, to come to Christ by repenting of your sins and coming to him in faith alone, by confessing not only that I'm a sinner, but as a sinner, I have absolutely no hope of scrubbing my filthy robes clean and attaining the righteousness that God requires. And as you confess that, you're met also with this trust that all of God's promises in Christ are true. That the righteous verdict I need can not only be shared with me, Jesus' righteousness can not only be given to me, but he can take my sins away, which is what the blood is pointing us to. So my encouragement for everyone, whenever we take the meal, whenever you're sitting here listening, whenever you're doing anything regarding communion, remember what Jesus used that to point you to. The spiritual reality behind it, that is his body and is his blood. He is our only hope for life. He is our only hope for forgiveness. And so therefore, we take it physically to show the spiritual reality. Jesus alone died the death that sinners like us need. And so by faith, we rest on him alone to be reconciled to God. And that is what we remember every time we come to the table. We remember how great our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is. Let's pray.